Welcome to Veritas Church. If you guys are new, we got some of the crew back from China, which is pretty sweet. So if you were in China, throw a hand up a little bit. Yeah, we got a few of us. Okay. So welcome back to Iowa City. You guys are jumping in to an interesting sermon today. All right. We are in the middle of Deuteronomy, and we are going through chapters 19 through 25. And all week, I've been in my heart, not really too seriously, but a little bit like complaining to Mark, like, Mark, are you kidding me? You gave me six chapters of Deuteronomy. And the whole week, I was complaining in my heart that I have six chapters. And then I had a little help with math and realized it's seven, okay? It's not six, all right? I looked the whole week. I even wrote in here six and then figured out how to do math, and it's seven chapters. So anyway, if we were going to read all of this section, it would take about 15 to 20 minutes, okay? So we're not going to do that. We're not going to read all of this, but we're gonna pull out some of the laws of God, and here's what's true. This section of Deuteronomy 19 to 25 is a really hard section in the Bible. It is. It's really hard. This is the kind of section where, like, if this comes up in your quiet time, like, you're going to really struggle with what do you do about these laws, about animals, about how to catch birds. Like, I mean, like, how do I apply this to my life, right? It's a hard section of Scripture. And I think that the reason that the Old Testament law, and specifically sections like today, where it's sections of the law that's kind of obscure, I think the reason these are harder are a couple of things. The first reason is this. We're reading laws that were given to people who live in a cultural context that is really, really, really distant from us. And this isn't Iowa City. This isn't America. This is like thousands of years ago in like a Near Eastern culture that kind of has some Egyptian roots, some Babylonian roots. Like there's this kind of quagmire of culture that's really, really far from us. We don't understand very well. And so often when we read the laws, we don't understand what the law is trying to do. That's one of the reasons it's hard. But another reason it's hard is because we're reading these laws that were given to Old Testament Israel, and they were called to live under these laws. But today, as we are followers of Jesus, we're not under the law, and we're not called to follow the law in the same way Israel was. And so we have this problem where we're really distant from this culture, and we don't understand the laws very well, and the laws, we're not even supposed to follow them the same way Israel was. And so it's just hard. It's hard to figure out what do we do with this law. And so the question, I think, is why even study it, right? If it's hard to understand, it's so distant from us, we don't actually need to live under it, why study Deuteronomy 19 to 25? So three reasons, three points, three things that I think will happen when we study the law of God together. Here's the first thing that will happen. The law gives us actually a trajectory towards the heart of God. So the law actually, that kind of points forward to, this is kind of the heart of God for the world. The law also, when we understand it, when we read it, the law often actually exposes our man-made ideologies. Like the ways that our philosophy of life, it actually exposes some of those things that are not actually according to God's ways. And then the last thing is that the law leads us to Christ. So let's jump in this first one. The law gives us a trajectory towards the heart of God. Deuteronomy 19 starts with this idea about cities of refuge, okay? We're not going to get into the text, but I just want to highlight where it starts. It starts with this idea of cities of refuge, and it's saying, hey, here's the reality. There's going to be some things that are going to happen, and people are going to be killed on accident. And it gives this kind of long example of a guy and his friend going into the woods, and this guy has his axe, and he's like just hacking at this tree. He's going to town, he's chopping it, and because, you know, axe craftsmanship wasn't very good back in the day, the axe head flies off, hit your friend in the head, he dies, okay? Horrible situation, and they're like, what do you do in this situation? He's saying, you need to create these cities, and then so that this guy who accidentally killed his friend can flee to these cities because his friends and his family are going to be really ticked off, and they're probably going to want to try to kill you. So you need to leave and flee. But it's saying, hey, but here's, you know, you don't need to kill this person because it was an accidental thing. And basically it's saying, here's what happens when death happens. Right, death's going to happen, and here's how you deal with it. And then the next thing we read in Deuteronomy 20 is it gives us a ton of rules about war. And it says, here's how you go to war. Here are some rules for warfare. Some of the rules we see in Deuteronomy 20 are this. You don't force every able man into the army, but actually you are generous and gracious with who you choose. And so it gives some examples of this. It says, hey, if you're a guy who just got married and you haven't like been with your wife yet, like you should just actually go and just don't go to war. Go home and be with your wife. Or vice versa, if you build a house, like you spent your last 4 years building a house and you haven't even lived in the house yet, it's saying don't go to war. You go home and enjoy your house for a while. It's saying take people who are in a better season of life to leave their home and family. And so we have these laws about what to do with death, and we have a lot of laws in the beginning what to do about war. Now, let's ask this question. Is it fair to say that the heart of God is that wars would always be fought in a way that respects human dignity and kind of prioritizes human worth? Is it fair to say that the heart of God is that wars would always be fought in such a way that they try to respect individual human dignity and worth? Is that God's heart? No, it's not. Why? Well, we know from the whole of Scripture that God's heart is that actually there would be no war at all, period. Right? War isn't actually part of God's plan for the world. It's part of the brokenness that sin has brought in. And so what we see from the very beginning is that what the law is doing is the law is realistically entering into the world as it is. Right? As long as sin and evil and oppression exist, war will exist. And so the law of God comes into this culture, into this context, and it says, here's how you're going to go to war in a way that is less damaging and less oppressive than the rest of the world around you. Here's what we have to understand. The law of God is not a picture of heaven coming to earth. That's not what the law of God is. It's not a picture of heaven coming to earth. It is a picture of a broken world being restrained as it waits for redemption. And then that's how we have to understand the law. So we can't look at the law and assume that we are seeing a perfect representation, a perfect picture of God's heart and character. What we're looking for is trajectory. Right? We're looking for his trajectory. We're asking questions like this. Where is this law leading towards? Where is it leading? What is this law pointing to? And maybe even specifically, we need to ask this. We say, okay, if this law came into a specific culture, what was that culture like? What did the world exist like in this day where the law comes in? And so we basically ask this question. What was the normal cultural practice of the day? And how did this specific law subvert that cultural norm in some way? I'm going to show you what I mean. Here's a law that seems really, really messed up. Okay, you guys ready? Deuteronomy 19 to 25 is fun. Here's one law that is very interesting. Check this out. Deuteronomy 21:10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and par her nails, she'll trim her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Now, I think if you're like me and you're 2017, living in Iowa City, when we read this passage, it's probable, at least it's possible, that we come away with the conclusion that the God who made this law is a God who perpetuates war violence, is a God who does not care about women's rights, and a God who kind of views women as property for men to do what they like with. But here's where we have to stop and ask some questions, because we have to ask, what was the culture like that this law came into? And we look at the cultural norms of the day, we actually see a pretty disturbing story. This is how warfare worked in that day. We see this from history. We also see this from passages in the Bible that describe warfare during that day. This is what would happen. An army would come into a city, and as they conquered the army, they came into the city, and they weren't just conquering the army, they were conquering the people, everyone. And when they came into the city, this was the norm, is that everything in the city was now yours to take and do whatever you wanted with, because everything in the city as the conquering army was now your property, whether it was someone's house, someone's things, or whether it was a woman. This is all property for you to do what you would do with. And one of the things that would always happen as a conquering army is coming into a new city that they have just conquered is there would be massive sexual exploitation of everyone. There would basically be this large group sexual assault that would happen where all the men of the army would come in and rape all the women of the city. This was normal. This is what you did in that culture to show the people of the city that, hey, you are being conquered and humiliated, and to prove that, we're not just going to beat your army, we're actually going to sexually assault all of you. And after this happened, then they would sell off the women into various forms of slavery, because if you conquered a city, the people of that city were now your property to do whatever you wanted with. So that was the culture. That was what was normal in that day. Now, when you see the law in this context, all of a sudden the law completely changes shape, right? This law in 2017 Iowa City, very patriarchal, right? Does not seem very just at all. But in this culture, this law is actually pushing directly against this cultural practice. God is saying, you will not go into a nation you've conquered and perpetuate sexual violence. No, even those you have conquered, you will not humiliate and oppress in these ways. If you go into a place and you find a woman to be desirable, then this is what you will do. You will bring her home. But before anything else happens to her, you will dignify the pain and the suffering that she has experienced. You will let her grieve the death of her husband and the loss of her home. For a full month, you will let her have her dignity and worth as a human being. You will not further humiliate her or oppress her as though she were your property. You will treat her with respect. And at the end of that month, if you do decide that you want to be with her, she can become your wife, which you will love and respect and cherish all the days of your life. You can't just use another human being as an object of your sexual pleasure. You may graciously and tenderly take them into your home as part of your family, but you will not be like the nations around you. And if for some reason this marriage does not work out, you cannot sell her into slavery like all the rest of the nations would do. You must let her go wherever she pleases. She is not yours to sell. So, we have this law that on its face, from 2017, looks really regressive and backwards and patriarchal, but it's actually subverting the sexual violence and patriarchal culture of the day. Despite what it seems to us who live thousands of years later, this law in the Bible is actually on the cutting edge of women's rights when it was written. This happens a lot in college situations where you have professors who are kind of have a more liberal slant. Often what will happen is they will take laws of God and they will say, hey, look at this law. Do you see how backwards this is? Do you see how patriarchal and oppressive and how demeaning or degrading to this culture, to this certain group of people this is? But when you go back into the actual culture and look at what this law was actually doing, you see this trajectory towards God's heart that is normally a place where God is bringing freedom to people who are oppressed. Let's look at a different one. This law is also very hard, maybe even harder. Deuteronomy 22, 28. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, meaning she's not kind of already assigned to a man, she's not already kind of engaged, right? Okay? Like, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Okay, this seems like a horrible law, doesn't it? Like, really? Like, the guy who assaulted me, now I get to be married to him forever. Like, thanks, God. Like, thanks for that. Like, this is really helpful. This seems horrible. It really does. But here's what we have to understand. In this culture, your sexual purity and your virginity meant a ton. If you are a young woman in this culture and you are sexually assaulted, it's not just your sexuality that's being attacked. It is your entire economic future. If you've been sexually assaulted and you're no longer virgin in the culture of that day, it is going to be incredibly difficult for you to have a husband. It's going to be incredibly difficult for you to actually be provided for. And so when we see this law, it's not as though God is saying, hey, if you sexually assault someone, good job, you can have them as your wife. It's not God saying, hey, it's okay to sexually assault people as long as you pay their dad money. That's not what this law is doing. What this law is doing is it's dealing with this horrible reality of sexual assault, and it's trying to limit the economic destruction that would come upon that person as a result. It's actually a law that's trying to protect the victim against a life of poverty, and it forces the one who committed the crime to spend the rest of their life providing for the one they committed the crime against. So this is what I mean when I'm saying that the law of God, it gives us a trajectory towards the heart of God, right? The laws of God, they're for a world that has lost its way. It's for the rules that are for people who are filled with greed and lust and anger and evil of all kinds. The laws that we read in Deuteronomy, they are not the fullness of God's heart for the world, but they are trajectory markers that point us away from the brokenness and evil and towards the kind of world that one day God is going to turn this world into. So that's the first thing we see. It's this trajectory that points to the heart of God. The second thing that happens when we study the law is that it points us away from our man-made ideologies. Okay, this is going to be really fun for me. Maybe not for you, but for me. This is going to be really fun. Here's a question. Don't raise your hand. Don't answer this out loud. It'll be super awkward. It'll be a huge fight in here. But are you a liberal or are you a conservative? Are you Republican or are you Democrat? Right wing, left wing, which one? Think in your mind, kind of which, like, do you put yourself in one of these camps? Here's what we're going to do. This is going to be fun. I'm going to read off a bunch of laws from all these chapters, okay? And we are going to try to decide in our minds if this sounds more like conservative Republican legislation or liberal Democratic legislation, okay? It's going to be fun, promise. And don't answer out loud. Just in your mind, kind of think through what do you think, and we'll try to decide whether God is conservative or liberal, if he's a Republican, Democrat, kind of who would he, you know, where would he sit if he was voting? Okay. Deuteronomy 22:8. We'll start with a softball. Okay. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet, it's like a railing, for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Now, this one's kind of obscure, but basically saying, hey, when you build a house, there's certain rules on how you build your roof, right? Like, there's going to be regulations. You can't just build your house however you want it. Actually, you're going to build it in a very specific way, and you're responsible if someone falls on your property and hurts themselves. I don't know. What do you guys think? Maybe that's not so easy. Here's another one. 22:6. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young ones or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself that it may go well with you. Okay. This is Bible. This is God's word, okay? What is it saying? What is he getting at? Well, he's saying, here's what's going to happen. This is like ancient, like sustainable fishing, right? Sustainable agriculture. He's saying, here's what you're going to do. There's going to be regulations put in place so that you don't over-harvest and destroy the ecosystem that everyone else depends upon. You can't harvest everything. You have to only harvest enough so that it can kind of replenish itself. What do you guys think? Liberal, conservative? I think we know. Anyway, 20:19-20, okay? When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. Okay, this would probably be when you'd accidentally hurt your friend, okay? You may eat from them. You may eat from them, but you may not cut them down. Listen to this. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. What is this saying? It's saying, hey, you, stop destroying the trees. Okay, like stop destroying the forest. What did the trees ever do to you? He's saying only use what you need to use and no more. Don't use up something that is a natural resource for those less fortunate to you. You are not allowed to destroy the environment on your way to victory. We know what that is. Okay. 24:19. Check it out. We're still going, man. Okay. 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field and you forget a sheaf, a section of your produce in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you take an olive tree, you beat the olives off it, okay? You shall not go over them again. Basically, the first time you hit an olive tree, you get like most of the olives, but you wouldn't go back and then take all of them, right? You'd leave some of them. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. Same idea. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. He shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. What is this saying? It's saying you are not allowed to maximize your profits. You're not allowed to maximize your profits. Instead, your income will actually be limited in order for the poor and needy to be taken care of. And not only do you have to let immigrants live with you, you have to feed them, okay? Now, okay, there's probably a few of us in the room who are having this, like, existential crisis right now, okay? You're, like, realizing God's not this, like, capitalist genie who's, like, going to come back and save the world through tax reform, right? Like, and you're like, oh, my gosh, like, what's going on? But here's the thing, okay? Jesus is not like that. God does not like that. But he's not this, like, magical Bernie Sanders Father Time guy either, okay? Listen to this. 19:14, you shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. This is saying, even though God owns everything, God actually recognizes individual property rights. God's not a socialist. Check this one out, 22:5. This is tough. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. This is saying a biological male does not have the freedom to self-identify as a woman. It's saying there are actually regulations on gender expression. What does that sound like? I think we know. 22:22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. It's saying you can't actually have sex with whoever you want. There's regulations on your sexuality. This last one's really interesting. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall have no pity. I have no idea which one that is. I just, there's not going to be another time I have to address that verse. So, yeah, it's weird. I don't know if, like, women's, like, self-defense classes were getting out of hand in that day or something, but this is a specific rule. Anyway, here's why I'm doing this. Here's why I'm getting into this kind of political mess, right? A few months ago, I got an email from a friend, and this is a friend I've had for a really long time. A friend since high school. We drove to Alaska together. Great, great, long life friend. And I've been trying to lead my friend to Jesus for like 10 years. And I'm trying to lead him to Jesus, trying to share the gospel with him. And so for basically the last 7 years, we've been having this back and forth conversation where I'm trying to show him Jesus. I'm trying to show him a picture of who God is, like a clear picture of God's heart. And so he emails me 3 months ago, and he's like, hey, Dave, okay, you're a Christian, and, you know, you're a pastor, so I mean, you take this whole Bible thing really seriously. And so shoot me straight. Help me understand kind of what's going on in the country today. Because I'm looking at the current president, and, you know, from his opinion, he's saying, man, I'm looking at the president, and there's, like, things about his character that are just, like, just disturbing to me, like, morally kind of disturbing about him. And I thought that, you know, like, things like greed and things like pride and sexual aggression, like, I thought these were things that God hated and God didn't want in his world. Yet when I look at the country, it seems like all the Christians support this person and kind of, like, defend him. And so my question is just, does God actually care about these things like I thought he did? Now, and so I got this email, and I'm responding and writing to him, and here's what I'm not trying to do. I'm not trying to disparage our president at all. That's not the point of this. I'm not trying to make a political statement. What I'm trying to say is that when we think politically more than we think biblically, we can end up sending a really confusing message to the world about who God is and what he's actually like. I think it is possible that the things that we say on Facebook and the way we view people and the way we judge those around us might have a lot more to do with a man-made political philosophy than it does with God and his word. Listen, the gospel is not aligned to a political party. It's just not. No matter what you think or how you were raised to believe, the gospel is not aligned to a political party. There are areas where the far left-leaning liberal agenda is actually more in line with the heart of God. And there are areas where the far right-leaning kind of conservative Republican agenda is more in line with the heart of God. And when we read through the pages of the Bible and even some of the obscure sections of the law, we see that God, he affirms aspects of each and he criticizes aspects of each. Now, here's the question. Do we do the same? Do we do the same? Does your Facebook feed and your Twitter account confront the man-made ideologies of the world with the gospel of Jesus? Or does it affirm everything about your ideological camp while hurling stones on everyone who's not in your group? If we become people who wholesale align ourselves with one of these groups and wholesale discredit and discount the other, then the Bible has lost its orienting role in our lives. Right? The Bible is supposed to be this compass that we look at the world and we look at political ideologies and philosophies and we use this book as a basis to kind of judge everything by. But if we align ourselves wholesale with one idea of how the world should work, how government should work, and we just wholesale agree with that, and anything that goes against it, we just push against it, it means that this book is not our compass. It means that some man-made philosophy has become the orienting principle of our lives, and it doesn't matter which side you are on. It doesn't matter. That is not a God-centered approach to the world. That is a man-centered, self-righteous way of approaching the world. And frankly, it is not advancing the kingdom of God. It is actually misrepresenting it to the world that so badly needs it. And I'm frustrated when I have to have conversations with my secular atheist friends who are having this thought put into their mind that God is just a capitalist right-wing Republican. That's who he is. We need to be people who have the gospel as our orienting mark in our lives. And when there's something about this political system that affirms good, just, God-filled things, we should affirm that. And in the same thing, when there's things about this political that affirm good, just, God-filled things, we should affirm that. But we need to be people who have the gospel as the orienting thing in our lives, not a political party. Here's what tends to happen. We see the law of God, right? It comes into the human mess, and we see this trajectory away from the brokenness of the world and towards the heart of God. And not only that, but the law gives us this trajectory towards the day when one day God's going to actually make the world right again. But the law isn't pointing to itself as a solution to the problem. It's not. The law is not pointing to itself as the savior of mankind, but the problem is that we often do. We try to solve the problem of evil and suffering and sin through laws and rules and power. And when we begin to look to the law as the savior, we will end up hating and fighting against anyone who tries to undermine the ideas and the laws that we're trying to bring about. What happens is we no longer see sin as the problem and Jesus as the savior, but we see those people as the problem and our ideas and laws as the savior. And if we could just get our ideas into a controlling position, then finally we could bring healing to this broken world. But the problem is that laws and rule and power can restrain evil, but they can't stop it. But the good news is that Jesus can. The law, it gives us this trajectory towards the heart of God. It exposes our man-made ideologies and the ways that we try to solve the problem of evil ourselves. But more than this, the law leads us to Christ. Check this out. One more law I want us to look at. Deuteronomy 21, 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. In a world that is so filled with sin and evil like ours is, sometimes death is the only way to restrain greater evil from happening. The Israelite law understood this, right? There were particular crimes that involved death, and there was a specific kind of crime where you'd actually hang someone's dead body on a tree, and it was like this visual presentation that this person's sin and their evil is so destructive to the world around them that the curse of God is on this person. And the law says that this person who was hung on a tree is now so unclean that even their body can't be in the air of Israel overnight because it would so pollute and defile the land. They need to take the body down and bury it. They cannot leave it overnight. And so we have this really interesting picture. It's really interesting picture in this law, right? You have this idea of the destruction and the curse of sin being restrained through the destruction and curse of a particularly sinful person. Do you guys see that? Like the destruction and the curse from sin is actually, the law is restraining that by bringing destruction and curse on a particularly sinful person. And this law, it actually points forward to the day when the destruction and curse of God would fall, not on a particularly sinful person, but on the sinless Son of God. This law actually gives us a picture of the way that God is not going to just restrain sin, but the way that God is actually going to overturn it completely. All right, the law came to restrain the effects of sin, but Jesus came into the world to end sin and evil forever. And here's what's interesting, is you see Jesus, right, the sinless Son of God coming into the world, you see the way he lives, and he actually confronts everyone. Right, Jesus comes in and he confronts the Pharisees, these kind of conservative, self-righteous, rule-following legalists, and he confronts areas of their philosophy and their ideas as ungodly and not how God wants the world to be. But he also confronts the Sadducees, right? The Sadducees are like these liberal theologians of the day, and he confronts them. He says, no, your man-made ways of thinking, like those aren't good either. And you see Jesus coming in and he takes the law. And what he does with the law is he shows us how the law is never actually the fullness of God's heart, but it's always pointing forward to something. He takes laws about divorce, and he says, hey, you've heard it talked about divorce, how there's a certain way you need to go about divorce, but I'm telling you that God actually wants a world where there is no divorce. God hates divorce, period. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I'm telling you that God wants a world where the heart of a man never even has lust towards a woman. That's the kind of world that God wants to make, and you've heard it said in your law that you shouldn't murder. But I'm telling you, God wants to make a world where there is never even anger in the heart of someone towards his brother. These laws you have are not the fullness of God's heart for the world. I am. And this is what we see when we look at the life of Jesus. Jesus didn't just not murder anyone. He brought life to everyone who came in contact with him. He didn't just take care of the foreigner, but he accepted and loved them into his family. He didn't just feed the poor, but he fed them with his own body and blood. Jesus did not just fulfill the law. Jesus is the heart of God that the law was pointing to. And yet, the bright, shining heart of God on display in the world was hung on a cross. Cursed by God, abandoned on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And that's actually why we don't follow the law anymore. That's why this sermon isn't like a 7-year series where we try to figure out how to apply like all these rules to our everyday lives. That's why we're not teaching it that way. It's because Jesus died on a cross. It's because God is actually no longer trying to restrain the sin and evil in your lives and in my life. God's actually defeated the sin and evil in our lives. That's what the cross does. It's not a restraining law move. It's a recreation move that destroys sin completely. And when 3 days after the judgment of God and the curse of God, it fell on Jesus, he actually rose from the grave. And when he came back to life, he didn't come back with a set of rules that here's what we do, here's the rules that I'm going to give you to restrain evil. No, he actually came and he offered us a new life to receive. He paved a way where we could be remade and renewed in such a way that the sin in our lives wouldn't just be held back, but it would be destroyed by the Spirit of God inside us each and every single day. Romans 8 is amazing. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He's saying the law of God, the law of Moses, there was something that it couldn't actually do because of the sinfulness of our hearts. But he said, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying what the law couldn't do, Jesus actually did. The law can't destroy sin. It can restrain it. It can't destroy it. It can't end it. But Jesus did. And the reason that Jesus bore the death we deserved and bore the curse that belonged to us was because God has never, ever been content with merely limiting human suffering or limiting the evil in the world. You might be okay with that. You might be in a place where you just go, no, you know what? That's all we need to do is we just need to limit some of the suffering and limit some of the evil. But I'm telling you, God has never for a second been on board with that. He does not want to limit evil. He wants to destroy it completely. God's plan has always been to restore every single thing that sin has touched, to remake the world through the sacrifice and resurrection of his Son. And today, we don't look to the law of Moses as our Savior. And today, by God's grace in our lives, we won't look to our own ideas and philosophies as our Savior, but we're going to let the law of God lead us to the cross of God. And on the cross of God, we see Jesus, the Savior, the one hung on a tree, the one who died and was cursed by God as the judgment on him for the sin of the world. And that's what we do, and that's what we do at Veritas Church, is we remind ourselves that the law of Moses and the law of the land are not our Savior, but actually Jesus is our Savior. And so we're gonna take communion in a minute, and we're going to remind ourselves of that truth, that actually the sin that's in our hearts and the sin that's in the world, we don't want to restrain it. We want to end it. And the only place that we can find that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to take communion together. And the way we take communion at Veritas Church is we have different kind of sections around the room where you can go, and you can go get the bread. And what the bread represents, that it symbolizes, is Jesus' body broken for you. Jesus was hung up on a cross, and he died on a tree, cursed by God, so that you wouldn't actually have to suffer death and the curse of God yourself. His body absorbed that for you. And then we also have the cup, and the cup represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled on our behalf. The blood that really was supposed to be our blood that was spilled as a response to the brokenness and evil that we bring into the world, Jesus' blood was actually spilled on our behalf. And so as we come to the communion table today, and as we come, we remind ourselves and we remember who our real Savior is. It's not the law. It's not our own ideas, but it's Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll take communion together. Father God, thank you so much for sending your Son to earth. God, I'm so thankful, and we praise you, and we marvel that you did not stay up in heaven and just give us a rule book and say, here's what you need to do to fix the world. But God, no, you actually came from heaven to earth, and you fulfilled the law, but you didn't just fulfill the law. You went so far beyond what the law required. You represent the perfect heart of God because you are the heart of God. Jesus, we want to repent of all the ways that we try to build up our own kingdoms here, God, whether it's through politics or through philosophy, and the ways that we have tried to align ourselves and our hearts with some other way of getting rid of sin and evil other than your Son. And so, Jesus, we want to repent of that, and we want to come back to you today. We want to come back to your body, and we want to come back to your blood, and we want to remember that you are the Savior the world needs. You are the Savior we need, and the only way that this world is ever going to be made right again is going to be through you and what you've done. Help us remember that as a church, and help us worship today. If you guys are gluten-free, we have some tables in the front you can come and take communion at. But you guys can do that now. We'll share the body and blood of Christ together as we remember.